Good morning. Today's Bible reading is in two chapters and three readings. The first one is Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42, which is on 1041 in the Pew Bibles. And then back to Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41 and 14, 32 to 42. And the pages are on the handout today. So beginning with page 1041, Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42, at the home of Martha and Mary. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." The next reading is on page 1005 in the Pew Bibles, Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. Jesus calms the storm. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." And the next reading is on page 1020 in the Pew Bibles, Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 42. Gethsemane. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough! The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." This is the end of the reading.
Good morning. My name is Prash. I'm one of the assistant ministers. If I haven't met you before, I'll be at the door and I'd love to have a cup of tea or coffee with you over morning tea. If you're joining us this week for the first time after a while, or perhaps for the first time, you've joined us 2 weeks into a series looking at the broad topic of work, and today we're going to look at its balancing idea of rest. Before that, we do that. Would you join me as I pray for us? God might grant us wisdom and insight. Kind Heavenly Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would work in our hearts and minds so that we might know the Lord Jesus Christ more. And having experienced his love for us, be transformed to live and serve him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I said, this morning we think about the balancing idea of rest. Last week we looked at work, and now we think of rest. And in fact, for any employee, when they go to an interview or they consider a job, whether they name it as a question or it just is kind of in the back of their mind, one of the considerations for us is, how does an employer think about work and rest? What kind of boundaries exist? And different cultures have different approaches to this. When I go to Sri Lanka, sometimes in the year, I wonder whether they have more holidays than they have work days, just because of the confluence of cultural and religious holidays that all exist in certain periods of time. Whereas if you go to somewhere like Japan, they operate on a completely different scale. Overwork is such a common phenomenon. They have a particular word for death resulting from overwork. And their figures are something like 80% of people work 20 hours of overtime a week. They have a very different understanding of work and overwork. And even though we might not be that kind of extreme, it is not unlikely to find many members just in this morning's congregation whose experience is overwork. As one author says, overwork is the most rewarded addiction in Western culture. In fact, sometimes we describe it as a vice, but we really use it as a form of merit, don't we? Oh, I've had a really busy week this week. And part of us has a sense of pride and accomplishment in that statement. But of course, the reality is that if that is our life, we do have a correlating experience of running on empty for a lot of our time. We just have a sense that we have little or nothing to give in most spaces, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And in light of that, it is just important to reflect on what the Bible says about rest. Last week, we thought about work in the context of Genesis chapter 2. Interestingly, as you get to the end of that little section in Genesis, what you see is not just that God works, but God rests. Last week we said work is valuable because God works, John 5. My Father is still at work, said Jesus. But we also see in the Bible that God rests. And in fact, his behavior, his way of operating is a pattern, is meant to be a pattern for us. We rest too. That's a common pattern. That's a common way of teaching in the scriptures. God does this. God is this. Therefore, we are that. And that's the same with rest. God rests on the seventh day, the seventh period of creation. And so we too are invited to rest as well. But rest in the Bible is more than just a modeling after God. Rest is something that God mandates. Just in case we didn't get it from his own model of the creative activity in Genesis 2, 1 and 2, he requires it of his people. And we see a great example in the Ten Commandments. Here's Exodus 20 and unpacking one of the commandments. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. Now we often, the Old Testament law was given particularly to the Hebrews as God's people, a way of living. But what is interesting about this particular command is the breadth of its impact. It doesn't just impact the patriarch of the family or the household, but it impacts everyone in the household. And interestingly, not just Hebrews, but foreigners, and even more broadly, all of creation. So he says, not even your animals should work on the Sabbath. In a sense, God's command is that rest is appropriate for not just humanity, not just God's people, but all of creation. All of creation is built with a need and a requirement of rest. And what we see as the Bible keeps unfolding its story is that, in fact, those people who don't rest well end up in bad places. It's actually bad for their discipleship. So Ezekiel 20, which is Ezekiel's a prophet in the later part of the Old Testament, he reflects back on the Israelite experience in the wilderness. What stopped them from getting into the promised land, why they wandered for 40 years, why they disobeyed God in Ezekiel 20. And in 8 verses where he keeps describing their behavior as disobedient and idol worshiping, at the heart of that behavior, he says, is a desecration of the Sabbaths. In other words, one of the main reasons they didn't listen to God, didn't obey God, is that they didn't rest well. They didn't rest the right way. So rest, Ezekiel says, is actually important to discipleship. Rest is what helps you follow God as his people. 5 times in those 8 verses, he'll repeat the word desecrate the Sabbaths, just to drive it home to those who are listening to him how important actually this aspect of God's command is to discipleship, particularly in the Old Testament. And when you come to the New Testament, Jesus, summarizing his whole ministry and what is on offer from him to others, says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I will give you rest. That's how he describes his ministry. And so what we come to see is not just that rest is this small little side part of the great work and story of God. Rest actually is this important component of God's plan. It's an important component of God's desire for people, and it is an important thing that we ourselves need to take on board. So how do you rest? Do you rest well? The reality is actually most people find it very hard to rest. A recent study of Australians said that up to 35% of people struggle to have a good night's sleep. That's a pretty startling statistic. I mean, some of those people might be covered with under the category of young children, but that does mean that in a group here, probably at least one person in each pew didn't have a good night's sleep last night. We struggle to rest. And so the question that's there before us is why? Why are we like that? And what exactly is the kind of rest that God is talking about? To answer that, I've chosen those 3 vignette stories from the Gospels, little moments in the story of Jesus' life, which tell us things about rest and work. And as we work through them, I want us to see 3 errors that we can make when it comes to thinking about rest, and ultimately, fundamentally, actually, what it is that the Bible is saying to us about real, true, proper rest. The first error, I think, and this is reflecting on that last reading which Carolyn brought us from the story of Gethsemane, the first error is that we often think of rest at the wrong times and for the wrong people. We think of rest, in a sense, selfishly. Now, you might not know the events of Gethsemane. We kind of read it a bit out of context, but essentially these moments take place at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. He is but a few hours away from being arrested and then strung up on the cross. And he takes a small group of his disciples away to pray. And they fall asleep. And I mean, who of us can't resonate with that? I've been in a number of Bible studies and prayer meetings where I or someone else has fallen asleep during prayer time. Your eyes get heavy. You find it hard to stay focused. I've in fact ended a prayer time by starting to snore during it. But of course, what we're seeing here is much more than that, isn't it? Because this is a very significant moment. Jesus is about to be hauled off, experience the greatest injustice in the history of mankind, and die on the cross. And but for an hour, the disciples cannot stay awake. It's a moment of absolute self-indulgence. And I think that reminds us that sometimes we think about rest in very selfish terms, self-focused terms. We think of rest, you may have described it this way, or someone has advocated to you as such, as me time. This is me time. We think about rest as a fundamentally me-focused activity. And yet the problem with life is that sometimes things, work, responsibilities trump your right to rest. And if you have a young child and they wake up at night because they've had a nightmare, you don't just get to say to your child, "I'm sorry, this is my time to rest. You can sort it out yourself." And one of the reasons that we have this problem is because, in a sense, we haven't taken on board what we said last week about the value of work. That actually there is work that is valuable in all spaces, in all times, which requires us to do it. And in a sense, we've overvalued rest rather than understood rest and work in its right proportions, for its right places, for its right purpose. And so we think about rest fundamentally selfishly. You might be someone for whom your work, you understand in the context of professionalized labor. You get paid for it. It has hours, probably long. And so when you come home, you start to reflect on your domestic life as rest time, me time. But there is work in that space which is fundamentally valuable, which is of service to other people. And if rest is a primarily me experience, it will make it hard for us to work in the spaces that we're called to work in and to value work the way it's meant to be valued. So our first error at times can be to rest for the wrong reasons, for the wrong people, for ourselves. But Gethsemane reveals something more profound in a sense. It shows us that our understanding of work and rest is much broader than just focused on ourselves. Our second error that we often make when we think about rest is that we think of it as just a physical activity. It's just a physical activity. And we fail to tie our rest to bigger and broader and deeper things. It's interesting, isn't it, that when the disciples fall asleep in the account, Jesus comes to them and counsels them. And what does he say? Watch and pray. Watch, because it is an embodied activity. It is an embodied activity to be in that space. But pray, because you need more than just physical resources. It is a spiritual reality that you are encountering. And so rest is not just a physical activity. It's not less than it, but it's more than it. To truly and deeply rest, you need more than just a great 8 hours of sleep. To rest well, you need more than just to put aside your mobile device and to wind down properly and to have white noise and have a calm space. You need to rest from deeper things. I mean, if you're like me, there's been times when I am physically exhausted but cannot sleep because in your head are going through a whole series of questions, which at the heart of them are questions like, am I a worthwhile employee? Am I a worthwhile husband? Am I a worthwhile mother? Am I a worthwhile child? Am I worthwhile in my period of employment or unemployment? And those questions are actually the questions that keep us awake the longest. Those are the things that stop us from resting. Is our life fundamentally worthwhile? And when we reflect on the fact that those questions actually have a lot of pulling power in our life, we see why Jesus says watch and pray, because he understands that your and my struggle for rest and work and to get the balance right is more than just a physical reality. It is a spiritual, existential struggle which must also be met and overcome. So some people rest selfishly. Some people think of rest simply as a physical reality. But the third error is some people just think of work as more valuable than rest. And for that, I reflect on the first vignette that was read to us from Luke 10, Martha and Mary. You know, for some of us, we can't rest because we're always busy. We are unable to stop doing something. You can't sit on a train without listening to a podcast. That's me. Or you can't sit at a bus stop and not look through your phone or not check your email or not scroll through your social media account or not reply to that message. You can't have dead time. You can't have unproductive time. Because for you, work is the primary, most important value, worth getting activity in your life. And that's the thing that emerges out of that little story in Luke 10. Jesus has come to the house of Mary and Martha. And wonderfully, with an economy of words, Luke describes a woman who is busy, busy, busy the whole time. Busy doing hospitality, cleaning the house, preparing the food, making the house worthwhile for Jesus. And that is the challenge for each of us. The movie Chariots of Fire captures this real challenge behind overvaluing work. You may not have seen it. It's a story of two particular characters who ran in the 1924 Olympics, Eric Liddell and Harold Abrahams. And there's a number of stories that are winding through the account, through the movie, the dramatized version of the real events. But particularly one moment takes place just towards the end of the movie. Harold Abrahams and Liddell they've been rivals through the whole film. Abrahams has been the favorite to win the 200 and 100 for 4 years. But he loses the 200 meters to an unexpected American contestant. And so he comes to this moment. The 100 meters is there. It's hours before the 100 meter final. This is what he has worked 4 years for. And they have this conversation. Liddell and Abrahams have this little conversation. And this is what Abraham says. He says, "And now in 1 hour's time, I'll be out there again. I'll raise my eyes and look down that corridor, 4 feet wide, with 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence. But will I?" It's such a brilliant moment. It's so well written because it really does capture so much of what's driving us in our work and so much of what incapacitates our ability to rest. 10 lonely seconds to justify my experience. For some of us, 90,000 lonely hours to justify our experience, to make our life worthwhile. In those words, he summarizes the reality that for so many of us, our work is that moment to justify that we have a place here, that we have worth, that there is a reason for us being here rather than someone else being here. 10 lonely seconds, he captures it. But even more brilliantly, actually, more than just summarizing our existential crisis, he summarizes the anxiety that remains, regardless of what the outcome is, because he says, "Will I?" And then he follows it on with, "Now I am afraid to win." The reality, of course, is when we work to find worth, there is never any guarantee. You might climb the next rung, but at that next rung, there'll be similar questions asked of you. And if you fail, how it will destroy your soul there and then. And when we get the foundation of work and rest wrong, rest is pretty much futile. I remember talking to a young couple who'd been on a four and a half week holiday to Europe. They'd seen all the great things. They'd gone through Italy, they'd gone through Greece, Mediterranean, etc. Fantastic time. And then I caught up with them when they came back on the Wednesday or the Thursday. I said, "How are you going?" They said, "Oh, I feel really stressed." I said, "Why? You've just been on holiday to Europe." They said, "Yes, but work's just crazy." You see, the problem, of course, is that ultimately the thing that kept them awake at night, the thing that fueled all their anxieties and their fears, is not alleviated by 4 weeks of rest, physical rest. Jesus didn't come to say, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you 5 weeks in Europe." He said, "I'll give you rest." And the reason is, of course, because if you just think of rest as a me thing or simply as a physical thing, you have not debugged the thing that's actually keeping you awake at night. The last vignette, the little story of Jesus in the boat, is a really great story. There's a lot in there, and there's the whole, just the reality that Jesus can calm a storm with a matter of words. But I just want to reflect on the start of that story. There they are in this boat. These guys are experienced fishermen. They've done it their whole life. And this storm kicks up that drives them to the point of fearing for their life. Jesus is asleep through it all. He's asleep through it. Yes, he has some capacity in the midst of this storm to find deep rest and comfort. Deep rest. And we know that because we meet people who are in the real storms of life, whether it's health, family, work, and yet they can put those aside and have great time with their family. They can put them aside and throw themselves into ministry and the care of others. And we perceive in them that they have something. They have something which means that they can rest in the midst of the storm. So what's the key? Well, in the Luke 10 story, where Martha is running around and Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet. Jesus looks at Martha. He says, "Martha, Martha." He desperately wants Martha to understand this. He says something very helpful. He says, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed. Indeed, only one. Only one thing's needed. And Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." What has Mary chosen? She has chosen Jesus. She has chosen Jesus. She has understood that what makes her worthwhile is that Jesus is in her house. Not that her house has become worthwhile so Jesus has come into it. No, Jesus is in her house. That is the worth. That is the value in this moment. Martha, unfortunately, is confused. She's buzzing around. She hasn't realized the preciousness that lies there. But Mary has, she has comprehended it. And so there she's sitting at Jesus' feet. She's put aside all of her work to watch Jesus work. And she has grasped something very beautiful. And the thing is, when you take hold of God, it's not that God doesn't understand your anxieties or he minimizes your anxieties and fears. I mean, this Jesus Christ goes through the great moment of anxiety, doesn't he, in Gethsemane. That is real anxiety. All of his fears are there, verbalized for us. And they're not just fears unrealized. They become concrete in a matter of hours when he ends up on the cross, suffering and dying for humanity, experiencing the wrath of God, the judgment of God. But what we learn is that he goes through that ultimate storm of life awake. He experiences all of those anxieties for one great purpose, so that Gethsemane's sleepless night can be the bed of rest for us. Jesus Christ goes to Gethsemane, he goes to the cross to show you and I your deep worth, my deep worth and value. That you are deeply valuable and worthwhile, regardless of your work. In fact, his work is what makes you worthwhile. His work is what makes you valuable. And then Jesus says in Luke 10 to Mary, "And what has been given to her will not be taken away." What a great word of assurance. His promise is that that worth, that value that she has as she sits at Jesus' feet cannot be taken away. And of course, the empty tomb is the promise, the seal, that that's exactly true. That all of Jesus' work on the cross is not for failure, but results in an absolute guarantee that who Jesus sees you remains true eternally. Eternally true. You can't say the same for your work. And what it requires of us is to bring all of our anxieties, all of our work before that glorious truth and see it in light of that. It's not that it's unimportant. It just becomes less important. Becomes less important. Because you understand profoundly your worth and value is unshakable in the Lord's eyes. Here's what Tim Keller says. He says, "If we can experience gospel rest in our hearts, if we can be free from the need to earn our salvation through our work, we will have a deep reservoir of refreshment that continually rejuvenates us, restores our perspective, and renews our passion." In my kids' room, we have this little picture of one of them with the verse from Luke 10 as well. "Do not be afraid of the flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." That is his promise to you. He has been pleased to go to Gethsemane. He has been pleased to go to the cross to give you the kingdom, such as your worth and value. Leave the rest behind and rest in him. Let me pray. Kind Heavenly Father, our life is filled with things which seem to cause us to lie awake at night, which have the capacity to eat away at our sense of our worth and value in your eyes. We pray that you would free us from that. Help us now as we eat this bread and this wine to feast on the extraordinary truth that in Jesus Christ we are worth immeasurably more than any of our efforts or work can achieve. And by your Holy Spirit, Lord, send us out this week to rest in you and to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.